We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and on a journey together to a great day when we will see the Lord Jesus. I hope you have come with a real sense of anticipation of meeting God this morning and meeting with His people and submitting ourselves to His Word, which is what we will do now. Thomas Edison is known as one of the greatest inventors that has ever come across North America. You know him as the man who invented the telegraph, invented the phonograph, invented the electric light bulb, and invented hundreds and hundreds of other things. He was an inventing genius. But it wasn't all success. And I wonder if how many times during Thomas Edison's childhood and life as a young man, he got discouraged. I wonder how many times he would have just thrown up his hands and said, I just don't want to do this anymore. Because you see, Thomas Edison was actually nearly deaf in both ears. Pretty hard to understand what's going on. In fact, as a child, he went to public school, and he was labeled as difficult. He was a hyperactive boy who couldn't learn the normal way, and his mother, herself an accomplished educator, realized that this wasn't going to work. And so she pulled Thomas out of school. It began a process of home education. This is in the 19th century. Young Thomas would be assured by his mother, it's okay, go ahead, go forward. He would learn in manners different than all the other kids. He would be given an open curriculum and an opportunity to pursue learning with his own books. And even at the age of 12, would be off working and inventing and doing things, perhaps all the while with his mother saying, go ahead, Thomas, keep after it. It's all right. I don't know how his mother whispered in his ear, but I can only imagine that the kind of assurances that she gave him helped him not only to initiate inventions, but probably to pursue through rather discouraging times. Because in the days ahead, there would be many inventions that would fail. There'd be many others that were actually quite ingenious, but the market would not accept them, and they'd sit in a laboratory. Even his invention of the light bulb had 10,000 prototypes before he got it right. Thomas Edison certainly needed assurance and encouragement. And he got it from his mother. I wonder if Thomas Edison's experience in many ways mirrors our experience as believers. Not that we're involved in inventing a lot of things, but rather we find ourselves amidst obstacles and difficulties in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual journey with the Lord. And there are days and times when we just get discouraged. It's a long journey. And we have voices that would pull us back and say, you really can't do it. And while we need someone like Thomas Edison's mom, who might whisper to us words of assurance and encouragement. When we have friends that have come to church and they really start to pursue the Lord and then they kind of drift away, it's discouraging. Or when you have that conversation with family members, relatives, and they begin to hear that you're really getting involved in this following Jesus stuff, and they think you're a little loony. That's discouraging. And some of you took off to go to seminary. You're really nuts. That's discouraging. When good friends, they just will think that the more you get involved in this Bible stuff, the more that you're losing your mind. That's discouraging. And we need a booster shot of assurance, something that would help us feel more certain that we are indeed in the right spot and we are moving in the right direction. This morning, it's not going to be a mother who whispers in our ear, but the Word of God that gives us assurance that God has us right where He wants us and on the right track. Where do we get this assurance? That's what we're going to find out this morning. And in fact, what we'll find is that we have assurance for our present, and then a shot of assurance for our future, and then a response to make. So a booster shot, if you will, for our present status in life, and then one for what's going to happen in the future, and then a response that we'll want to make. In our text this morning, we're going to look at a group of people who probably were quite discouraged, because their little church in the first century had likely gone through a schism or a break. They had people run away and split off, and it may well be that those people who split off were looking back at this church and saying, "You guys aren't really even believers. You don't really belong to God. You're never going to make it." And it's into that situation that the Apostle John writes this encouragement. Encouragement for that first century church and for us as well. So where do we find assurance, encouragement? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll see the first of those booster shots, so to speak. 1 John chapter 3, and this is an assurance of our present identification. Assurance of our present identification. And John will say this: we are children of God. We are children of God, just like Jesus in a hostile world. Read along with me as I read, actually, just this first verse. Eventually, we'll look at all the first three verses, but we begin with chapter 3, verse 1, in the first epistle of that John writes near the end of your New Testament. John writes it this way: How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Stop there for just a second. This is an assurance of our present identification. Who are we? Or maybe we should ask, who are these people to whom John is writing? And the answer is, they are children of God. John says this is a demonstration of God's love. This is how God shows that He has lavished His love on you in an immeasurable manner. He made you His children, brought you into the family. He says, "I'm your Father." Now, this is God as Father, not in some general sense. Because there are people all around us who would say, yeah, God, there's the Father God. God is the Father of all people who are alive, and He's the Father of everything that's living, and we get that. That's not the idea here. This is not God the Father in some general sense. This is God the Father of His children. In fact, John, the author, has actually introduced this idea in the preceding verse. If you go back one verse, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been, next three words, born of Him. That's born of God. Another way to say it, that you've been fathered by God. The readers are to see that this is their present status. Notice how he says it here. He says, and that we are. It's not just that you're called children of God, as if it's some kind of label on the can of tomato soup. You open it up, and that's who you really are, he says to these first century believers. You certainly are fathered by God. You are His children. In fact, your NIV doesn't translate it, I think, but it actually begins with the word behold, which is kind of old. We don't say that much anymore, right? Behold. It's something like some old movie, right? But that's how this text begins. Look! Wake up! You are children of God. They were to see it. Now, why should believers especially know that they are children of God? It's because the world around them does not know it. The world around us, the world around that first century church, didn't get it. Look how he says it there at the end of verse 1. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It's like John is saying to these believers, know this, because the rest of them don't know it. You are children of God. But the idea here is that this world of unbelievers is not just kind of ignorant. That's a little passive. But rather the world here is this world of unbelief, this system out there that is hostile to the people of God. The world does not know it. Because what the world does, it assesses believers as fools and holy rollers. They're the moral prunes, the ignorant, the uninformed. You know, those people who are Bible thumpers and dangerously conservative. Those people who are upsetting the customs and cultures. That's how the world assesses the children of God. And how easy it is in this hostility where people refuse to know believers as children of God, how easy it is to think, I'm not a child of God. So John writes, this is your experience. It's just like Jesus. Did you catch it? Why is it that this happens? It's because it's exactly what happened to him. They did not know him. Now, that reminds us, doesn't it, of the first chapter of John's gospel earlier in the New Testament, where he says he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet he comes, and the world did not know him, didn't recognize him, it didn't grasp him. In fact, in that same chapter, he talks about him coming as light and the darkness trying to overcome it and subdue it. That is the same author with the same idea. John is developing this whole idea that says you are like Jesus when you're in the world that's hostile to you. A world that refuses to know you as children of God. And he assures his readers that's right what God has for you. Like Jesus, children of God in the family. Not just for the first century, is it? It's for us as well, that we also can be assured that our present identification is this, that we are children of God, just like Jesus, in a hostile world. I want to believe this, but I find it really hard to believe. I remember the day many years ago when I was working for a software development firm out in Las Colinas, and I went and reported to my employer that I would be leaving the firm in order to pursue missionary work in Ethiopia. And in those days, we had a brilliant consultant for our company, and I'll never forget him walking into my office, closing the door and getting really close to my face and saying, you are a fool. You are wasting your life. The world does not know us and is hostile to us. And that is discouraging. And into that, John tells us, you're a child of God. The world tells Christians that they're narrow-minded. You know, if you think homosexuality is wrong, then you just have a closed mind. If premarital sex is wrong and abortion is wrong and that old Bible is right, well, you are just so archaic in your views. And it's discouraging after a while. And into that arena, God says, you are a child of God. And he encourages us when the world would make us feel small. The world says to us, your values are untenable and your ideas are old-fashioned and your thinking is backward and you're scientifically ignorant and you are socially unacceptable and you are politically incorrect. And after a while, it makes you feel insignificant and small and stupid. And God says, here's your present identification. You are my child. And with that, we gain great encouragement. Many of you know that my two children, who are now ages 19 and 21, are adopted. And along the way, I wanted to make sure that in the days that they would particularly battle the issues of that go along with that and their issues of identity, I wanted them to be regularly assured that their family was with them and they were in a family. So from the earliest days up to the present, I have a very short line that I say and text to my kids, usually several times a week. It's this: I'm glad to be your dad. I'm glad to be your dad. My hope is that it assures them and encourages them of the identification that is theirs. They're an Anderson. God says to us this morning, he's our dad. He's made us his children. And that assures us, encourages us. So we receive the first booster for our confidence, a first word of assurance. Be assured of your present identification, that you are children of God, just like Jesus in a hostile world. There's a second booster shot. It comes up here in verse 2, a second assurance, not of our present, but of our future, an assurance of our future destination, where John will tell us that you are going to be like God. Chapter 3, verse 2, this is what he says. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that, your NIV says, when he appears, probably better when it is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. John is saying to us that be assured you will be like God. We will be like God when we arrive at his presence. So we have an assurance of our future destination. And when I'm using the word destination here, I'm not using it as place. It's the place we go. Instead, I'm using destination as kind of the end development of us. The destination that we will experience is to be like God. Let me clear up the translation just a bit. Literally, it would be like this. Dear loved ones, we are God's children now. And what we will be then has not yet been revealed. But we know that whenever what we will be is revealed, we will be like God. Because we will see God just as he is. Wow. You see, there's a contrast between the present and the future in this verse. He says, in the present, there's something that we don't yet know. We don't really know yet what it's going to look like in that future day. But the future, there's a future reality that John says we can be sure of. That one day it's going to be revealed. And we don't know the details, we don't know the minutiae, we can't be very specific, but this thing we know, we will be like him. And I think him in this context is like God. Like Father, like Son. Children become like their father. My daughter likes to Snapchat. And so this week I got a picture just a few days ago on her Snapchat, which was a picture of a grilled piece of chicken on a charcoal grill. If you know me, you know I like to grill. What caught my eye and was most fun about it, though, was the little line that she texted in to go on the Snapchat, which said, "Just like my dad." She likes to put on her Facebook little hashtag, Daddy's Girl. Why? Because that's the way it goes. Kids become like their father. And that's exactly the line of reasoning that John is using here. That God is our Father and we will be like Him. Like God? That may seem almost like a foreign idea to us. We're kind of accustomed to saying like Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul often develops. But like God? That's the way this author often describes his view of the future. God has created us as His image, and He has sent Jesus as His image, and one day we will be His image fully. You see, God has us on a pathway, a trajectory, a highway in which one day we will be like Him. To be ascended, to become like God, is really to be like the ascended Christ. So once again, we have this idea that this is going to be a following of Jesus. Because John, in John's work, in the gospel and elsewhere, we have this idea of Jesus who has come from heaven to earth and has walked on this earth and now has gone back to heaven to see the glory of God. And we follow. We're going there to be with Him. And when we see God, as with Jesus, we will be like Him. Why is it that seeing God, you caught it, right? Why is it that seeing God makes us like God? I think it's because, as the text says, we will see Him as He really is. Not like we see Him today through our tainted, fallen world, where our glimpse of God is foggy and out of focus. We're going to see God face to face, not just by verbal descriptions and limited word pictures, not through eyes that have limited vision, but eyes that have been shaped to see Him and embrace His presence. What will it be like to have 20/20 spiritual vision where I can see Him without fear? It will transform us. We know that's true because even in the Old Testament, when Moses gets a glimpse of God's glory, sheltered and protected, it changes him. When the Apostle Paul sees a part of God's glory, it changes him forever. When Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, the disciples see it and it changes them. Imagine what it will be like to see God fully. Somehow, it will change us and we will be like Him. Notice I'm not saying that we will be God. Rather, we will be like Him in some ways. He will still be unique and only God. Mysterious? Yeah. Exciting? Certainly. True. Very. We need this assurance, don't we? We need an assurance that says we are on a trajectory, a pathway to be like God. Because right now, our lives are mired in the here and now. I can't get my work done. I can't get my health improved. I can't get my kids grown up. I can't. Failure, discouragement, workload. We're on a path to be like God. When I get impatient with people whom I love and I hate that wild, crazy driver who cuts me off in traffic and I mutter about the incompetence at the cashier who messed up giving me the right change, I don't feel like I'm becoming like God. But this text says, be assured, God has you on that pathway. One day, perhaps, I'll have a Snapchat image that I can broadcast to the world. I don't know what it'll look like, but perhaps it'll say, I'm just like my dad. Indeed, how encouraging this assurance that we are on a trajectory to be like God. Assured of our present identification, we are children of God. Assured of our future destination, we will be like God with Jesus himself. Now, how do we respond to all of that? How does that impact us today? Is there anything that results today because of those assurances? Yes, there is, my friend. And we might say it like this. We can live with anticipation that brings purification. Given these assurances of our present identification, of our future destination, we live with anticipation. Of an anticipation, the kind of anticipation that leads to purification. Let me show you in chapter 3, verse 3, where John continues on. And he says, everyone, don't miss it, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. This hope in him, God, and in seeing God, purifies himself just as he, probably Christ, is pure. John is saying that to his readers, hey, live now with an anticipation of that day, an anticipation that will bring about purification, just as Jesus himself is pure. I love this word purification here. You saw it, right? Back in the text, 1 John 3. Who has this hope? He purifies himself. It's the word used for ritual washings and cleansings elsewhere in the New Testament. It's not used a lot, but it talks about usually a worshiper who would be coming to meet God. He knows he's going into God's presence in the temple. And so what this worshiper does is goes through the ritual cleansings and washings in order to gain entrance in anticipation. And of course, having washed, the worshiper would never run out and do something like touch a dead body or eat something that was unclean, because now they're clean. And having been cleansed, they're ready to worship God and meet God. That's the word that's being used here. People in anticipation would go through purification. The idea for us and for John's readers who are believers is that they envision seeing God in such a way that they would live morally clean lives. And being cleansed, they would avoid sin. And if they encountered sin, they would confess sin so that their cleanliness would carry them forward as they anticipate being like God. And it says it's going to that the believer would be pure just like he is pure, just like Jesus is pure. How is Jesus pure? It's a quick way of summarizing his whole life as of always loving God and always loving people, doing the right thing, being righteous in his behavior and in his thinking. This purity will come, the text says, as we anticipate being like God in the future. There's probably a dual sense going on here. Perhaps a little sense of this is something we ought to do is to purify ourselves, to rid ourselves of sin and to confess sin as we commit it in anticipation of that day. But I think it's not just a command to do it. In fact, John doesn't use a command here. Did you notice? He actually says, if you're longing, this is what happens. And isn't that true? If our hearts are pulled toward the day we are going to be like God, it changes our behavior to be more like Jesus. This morning I was reading a deep theological journal called Golf Digest. And a quick little article there had a picture of a fellow in a sand trap. Now, if you're a golfer or have ever watched golf, you know that sand traps strike fear in people. You just don't want to be in a sand trap, especially for amateurs, because sand traps are you know, they can eat you up. You can spend many many strokes trying to get out of a sand trap. And it was very interesting, this little article, it talked a little bit about technique, but then the author said this. He said, you know, I really don't want to spend time talking a lot about technique, because what you need most in a sand trap is a vision for how to get out. You need a confidence, you need an assurance that says you can get this swing under the ball just right to get out. And if you don't have that, it'll never happen. My friends, there are many of us who are thinking about moral purity, and we want to try to figure out how to sin less. We want to figure out how to be more like Jesus in the things that we do. And what John is telling us here is if you want to be like Jesus, a big part of it is envisioning this day when you'll be like him and like God. And it pulls us forward. Much like the bride who, or the woman who's about to get married, and she's carefully selected this beautiful white dress, and she's gone to the hairdresser, and she's gotten her hair just perfect, and she's picked out special lotions for her skin and perfumes, and she's had her manicure and her pedicure, and the last thing she's going to do, of course, is not the night before head to the bar and pick up a romantic fling. She's not going to go out and get involved in some manual labor like digging a hole or running a marathon so her hair gets messed up and she breaks out in a sweat. And that's completely unfit for the destination that she has. It's a wedding. What John pictures for us here is people so filled with anticipation for that day that it impacts the way we think and behave in this day. Anticipation that brings purification. But that is so very difficult. Difficult to cultivate that. Difficult to go that direction. And here's why. You and I find ourselves entrapped in a culture that pulls our hearts in the opposite direction. Our world is full of experts who grab our desire for the here and now instead of the wonders of being like God. So TV advertisements, they pull our desires for that shiny, new, fast, eye-catching automobile. And we love the idea that we can speed around curves and we can take it off-road and we can go through the fields and up around the mountains. And as we do all that, the car never gets dirty, of course, and people always look at us. They stop whatever they're doing with their heads turning. And the message of the advertisement is, you need to love this. You need to desire this. And God says, no, anticipate. Anticipate the future when you'll be like me. And that'll bring purification. The mall entices us to enter into this surreal experience of acquiring stuff. And we come out with cool clothes and slick shoes and shiny jewelry. And we now feel like we're a brand new person and everybody ought to really appreciate us and look at us because we've got it all together. And the mall says to us, enjoy this worship experience. And God says, no, anticipate a future day when you'll be like God. It's the anticipation that brings purification. Or perhaps for some, it's the football stadium. It grabs our hearts and affections and it pulls our desires so that ultimately we identify the winner. And you ever notice every game is an epic battle? It's a game for the century. It's like more important than heaven and hell. It consumes us. And God says, no, there's an anticipation that brings purification. Long for that. Long for that. My friends, let's put this all together. As God's children, assured of our present identification, assured of our future destination like God, live with anticipation that brings purification. God invites us this morning to to enter and enjoy that kind of existence. It begins with a turning to the Lord Jesus in trust, confessing sin. It continues with an ongoing desire to be like God. I love this concept because we've said that over the next several months, we want to become more and more like Jesus. Did you notice? Jesus indeed is the one who came into this world, a hostile world, as the Son of God. And John says, you're in the world like Jesus, a hostile world, as a child of God. Jesus has gone to be with his Father, ascended to see his glory, and John says, you'll follow him into his glory and see God and be like him. And in this present day, as we're on that journey and anticipating that, we become purified just like Jesus is pure. We want to follow him, and in the days ahead, we want to give you some resources to help you do this with us. And so when you leave today, we're going to give you a little half-page sheet of paper, just with some ideas about how you might memorize this text and meditate upon it in the days ahead. And there's also a little section here of a prayer that you might use every day this week in order to pray back some of these thoughts to God. Our goal is not to put a bunch of things for you to do, but rather to help us all anticipate more and more becoming like Jesus. And then a focus activity where we might all envision what that day will be like. So we'll pass these out to you as you leave the auditorium later today, and I trust you'll take advantage of them, and that together we will become more like Jesus. And so, our Father, we thank you that indeed you have not left us as orphans. You've not let us be mired in discouragement in a world that does not know us, but you have given us great hope, a hope that is so encouraging. Encourage us, I pray, deeply for Jesus' sake. Amen.